Hebrews chapter 3. Let's turn there in God's Word together. The last time we saw how Jesus is far greater than the angels, not just because of his deity, but also because of his humanity. It tells us last week where we ended off at the end of chapter 2, told us there that he came and made propitiation for the sins of the people. He's covered our sins, taken our sins away, no longer held against us. And only he could have accomplished that work, being that he was fully God and that he was fully man. And so, as it went on to say, we now have a great, merciful, and faithful high priest who is able to aid us now in our own fleshly shortcomings, our sinfulness, our setbacks. So, here now we move on to see how this should spur us on now to better living as we move on into chapter 3. Seeing the work that Jesus has done, again, the theme of Hebrews, seeing that Jesus is better. Well, we move on from seeing how he's better than the angels to move on to another important figure who we'll see in a second here in Israel's history. But verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Once again, we see this connecting word here, therefore, and when we see the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves what it is. Therefore, that's right. And it's therefore reminding us of the work that we have in Christ and how that work that he has completed for us should bring us in or lead us in now to this incredible rest we have in him. And that's going to be a major theme of the next couple chapters. And what is it that would keep us from entering into this rest that the Lord has for us? It would be unbelief, not trusting in him, not trusting in the work he's given us or done for us or has for us. And it's that unbelief that would oftentimes keep us from experiencing this rest that he's brought for us. And so we're going to be looking closely at these two things, rest and unbelief, in the next couple chapters we'll be dealing with. But first, what we really need to be looking at is Jesus. Notice it says here, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In other words, consider Christ Jesus. That's exactly what we must do in our lives. To consider Jesus means to consider attentively, to fix your eyes and your mind upon him. We all know that we can throw that term around pretty loosely, right? Hey, would you like to come and be a part of our setup team on Sunday mornings? Ah, well, yeah, I'll consider that. Hey, would you like to come out with our street evangelism team and help us hand out tracts and witness to people? I'll give that some consideration. Hey, have you ever considered tithing more than 10% of your income? Well, yeah, I've considered it. You see, we can use that term very loosely. We can use that word to speak of a valiant effort of intention. But here, it speaks not just of intention, but of intensity. You see, you're focused strongly on Jesus, and we begin to quickly get into trouble when we get our focus off of Jesus. And so that's why it's so important and imperative that we are considering Jesus, that we're keeping our eyes on him, that we're making it all about Jesus, looking to him, holding on to him. Now, look at here how the author of Hebrews refers to his readers. He calls them holy brethren. That's exactly what they were, not because of any merit or achievement that they've done, but it was because of their position now in Christ. That's exactly what Christ has done for them. You see, he's called them into this right relationship with God now. They are set apart. That's what that word holy ultimately means. And as we consider Jesus, we need to consider our position in Jesus, that we are to be holy as he is holy. Again, that word holy has nothing to do with sinless perfection or spiritual elevation. That's oftentimes what we think of that word, right? We think it's only for those people that have been faithful for a number of years and they've accomplished much for Christ. Well, they've risen to the spiritual elitism. They're the holy ones. They're the saints. That's not what this word is about. It simply means that we're set apart. Are you living set apart? Or would you rather just kind of fit in? Do you freak out at the notion of being different? Well, guess what? Jesus was different. He was completely different in the way that he talked, in the way he thought, in the way that he acted, in the things that he did. He just turned things upside down. And we're going to see what a blessing it was that he was indeed different. And what blessing awaits us when we live different than the world, where we are set apart in holiness. He says that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. We should have no problem living set apart from this world when we recognize what we have in Christ, that we've become partakers, or more exactly, partners of this heavenly calling. See, this calling is twofold in direction. It's a calling from heaven, but it's also a calling to heaven. It's a calling from heaven in that our lives are not living for the things of the world any longer. Our lives are not to be lived for ourselves any longer. There's no joy in that. Rather, we have a higher calling, a heavenly calling, a calling to fix ourselves on Jesus and to represent him. And that calling is, like I said, also to heaven. That is the blessed hope we have, that one day we'll be with him in heaven. Look at what Colossians 3, verse 1 and 4 says. Let's put that slide up on the wall there. It says there in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 4, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Praise the Lord for that. So Jesus is this, we're to partner in this heavenly calling, and we're to consider now, it says, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. You see, Jesus is our great apostle in the way that he was sent by God with a great commission. He came to fulfill this work by God, and he's a great high priest in that he's become our complete sacrifice to bring us to God. He was sent by God so that he would bring us to God. That's the role of the apostle and the high priest. And we read on here in verse 2 that he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So we see that this Jesus is dependable as he was faithful to God. And so too, he will be faithful to us. That gives us confidence in considering him, that it's not going to be a wasted effort, that he won't let us down. And here we also see that Moses was a faithful leader. We're going to enter into this comparison now between Jesus and Moses. We've already defeated the notion that Jesus wasn't greater or that he wasn't greater than the angels. That's what many people would have thought and wondered. Well, why should we give up, you know, the connection to angels, or this great kind of heritage that we've had and built upon? Jesus was just a man, basically. Why would we leave the role of angels to Jesus? Well, we defeated that notion that Jesus wasn't greater. He was indeed greater than the angels in every way. And those that were second-guessing their commitment to Christ and using the role of angels as an excuse to back out, they didn't have now an argument to lean on. But now there were those who would have thought about their great leader Moses. Well, what about Moses? Surely Jesus hasn't surpassed him now in greatness. Now, Moses certainly was an important figure in Jewish history. He was the man that God used to pass on his law. It was oftentimes referred to as the law of Moses. Other than possibly Abraham, there wasn't another man greater in the Jews' eyes than Moses. How could Jesus be better than Moses? Well, we read that both Jesus and Moses were indeed faithful. And that's interesting because Moses, obviously we know, had a few shortcomings. He had issues with humility. He wrote that he was the most meek man on earth, the most humble man on earth. And of course, he's the one that wrote that. So, you know, come on. Now, we know he wrote that under the direction of the Spirit. But, you know, here maybe having some issues with humility, he misrepresented God. He lashed out at the people when God told him not to do that. I think it's interesting that on this side of the cross, he's remembered as faithful. And that's the way it is for us too. You see, the cross changes things. We can look at our life before Christ and see the insidious sinfulness that seethed inwardly. You see, we were all wretched human beings, sinful people, wicked. We were at enmity with God, the Bible tells us. Yet now all those things have been removed and forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. See, when God looks at me, he doesn't have to say, there's that repugnant, grotesque Brennan, I can barely tolerate him. No, he sees me now in Christ. This is what has happened. That's why Peter would refer to Lot in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, as this righteous Lot. Lot, you know, was hanging out in Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't really seemingly living a righteous life, but on this side of the cross now, this is the difference that it makes. The cross changes things. Amen to that. And we all rest in that fact. And so we see that Moses was faithful in all his house. Now that's a reference made to Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where it says, not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. And this spoke of the house of God made up of the people of God, of whom Moses was simply a part. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as the house of God. Let's look at a couple verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then in 1 Peter 2, 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So while Israel was God's earthly household and the church's heavenly household, we need to keep in mind that God's household is always marked by faith. Wearsby says that people in Old Testament times were saved by faith just as people are today. And it is this continuity of faith that tied together the people of God under both covenants. This is why Galatians 3, 7 calls true believers children of Abraham, for he is the father of the believing. So we're going to see the reference to this house a few times in the next few verses. But let's look at verse 3 and 4. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So even though Jesus and Moses were both faithful in the spheres of ministry they were given, Jesus is hands down greater than Moses. And let's see some reasons why. First of all, Moses was just part of the house, but Jesus is in fact the builder of that house. And the builder of the house always gets more praise or glory than the house itself. Now take, for example, the Peony Prize Home. How many people like to walk through the Peony Prize Home? Okay, just a few of you. But I remember when I was younger, going to the Peony, I dreaded, you know, having to be dragged through the Peony Prize Home. I wasn't interested. There's always long lines. But today, I love to walk through the Peony Prize Home. I'm amazed at the house and the way that they've got it all designed and built. And we look at that, we marvel at it. Oh, it's incredible, it's glorious. But now let's say they brought in the designer, the architect, the builder of that house. They brought him in one day while we're touring through it. Now, we would all look at him and go, oh, bravo, well done, great job. We would applaud this man. We would praise him for the work he did. But now, wouldn't it be very strange if I were to say, hey, come here, and I talk to this designer, this builder of the house, and say, hey, come here, look at this. Look at the way this house just has come together here, and the way that the walls are just formed together, and the way that they've designed this here, and the house just looks incredible. And let's say I began to sort of praise the house and the building and not give him any credit for it. He'd look at me and kind of go, man, you're kind of loony here, kind of freaky, you're kind of weird. You know, obviously, I wouldn't sit there and tell this guy about the beauty of the house or begin to say how wonderful this house was without giving him the credit for it. Logically, we would acknowledge the creator of the house and say what a great job he did. You see, whenever you look at something that's created, you have to reason that it had a creator. Never does something come out of nothing. When you talk to somebody and you're witnessing with them and they say, I just don't believe in God. I mean, you can just look at them and say, well, look at this house here. When you look at that house, what do you have to determine? That house had a builder to it. Could that house have just kind of come up out of nothing and the wood just began to come together and put itself together and begin to resemble this house here? A sane person would have to reason and determine that everything we see had a builder behind it. How much more than this world that we live in and our bodies who are more intricately put together than any house is? How much more do we have to reason that there's got to be a designer and a builder behind it? Every house is built by someone, the word tells us. And again, this house we're speaking of here in this passage is dealing with the people of God, the house of Israel and the church today. Now that is certainly a work of art. To think that God would take ordinary people and work such wonders through them, that he would make them a new person, a people who would love one another and be a blessing to those around them. That took some building, but it was nothing for God. And not only did he do that, but it says that he built all things. So we see that Jesus is indeed the creator of all. John chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 tells us that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We see that also in the beginning of Hebrews, that in verse 2, chapter 1, that he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is worthy of so much more honor and glory than Moses, because Moses was a part of that house, but Jesus is the builder of that house. And let's see another reason why Jesus deserves more honor and why Jesus is better than Moses. Look at verse 5 with me and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Next we see that Moses was simply a servant of this house, whereas Christ is the son, and he's the son over his own house. A son always had a greater privilege and position in the house than the servant did. Any Jew would recognize that to treat a servant, which was again very common in this day, it was not abnormal for them to talk about servants because many households had servants. But to treat a servant higher or better than you would the son of that house would just be to totally flip everything around. It would be completely backwards. It just wouldn't fly. So Moses stood as a servant, and he stood as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. All the things that Moses was involved in, that the tabernacle, the worship system, the law, all were simply precursors to the greater work that Jesus would do. These things stood as a foreshadow, but now we are being filled into a greater house in Christ. We're being fitted into a greater house in Christ. Moses just had the types, the shadows of what was ultimately to come in Christ. See, when you have the real thing in front of you, you no longer have to hold on to pictures or illusions. It would be very strange for me, wouldn't it, to sit in my living room with a picture of my beautiful, wonderful wife, Michelle, to be sitting there with a picture of her and just going, oh, honey, you're so beautiful, I just love you, and just to be kissing this picture. It would be strange for me to be doing that if my wife were sitting on the couch beside me. It just would be strange. It'd be weird. Why would I want a picture when I've got the real thing right there with me? You see, for Moses, and for most of the Jews here in this day, they were holding on to the types, the things that were pointing to Christ. But now Christ was there. They had experienced the life of Christ. He had come to fulfill all these things. That now, when they link to Christ, they've got the real deal. Jesus is now this house that we're connected to and in whom we need to hold fast to, it says. It goes on to say there, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. But here's the key. We need to stay holding fast to him and abiding in him. Like I said, many of the Jews, they were looking back to their heritage, the sacrifices, the temple worship. They were being pulled to leave their position in Christ and to return to these things that were inferior. These are things that people today may struggle with. They may look unto Christ for a time, but then return to a former way of life. And that raises then the question if they were ever born again to begin with. But by holding fast, we are proving that we are indeed anchored to and abiding in Christ, that we see Jesus is the way, and that he is our confidence and rejoicing of the hope to the end. Notice how it says that. It's not just a hope, but it's the hope. He is the way. He is the hope that we have, that when we link to him and hold on to him, that we're going to heaven, we're going to be with him, that we have eternal life. This was a better hope than Moses was ever able to offer. Now, Morris says this in his commentary. The writer does nothing to belittle Moses, nor does he criticize him. He accepts Moses' greatness, but shows that as great as he was, Jesus was greater by far. And so now the writer of Hebrews turns to an account out of Hebrew history, an account that reminds them of the importance of holding fast to that confidence of the hope. Look at verses 7 to 11. And here he quotes from Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. And it says there, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer takes them back to the days of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and their subsequent wandering in the wilderness. It was a time where God was faithful to reveal his mighty power in freeing them from Pharaoh's oppression and in seeing his great provision while they were in the wilderness. God took care of them. God set them free, delivered them by his great power, and he provided for them. God would lead them by a pillar of cloud by day, providing shade, and a pillar of fire by night, providing the warmth in the cool desert night. He gave them manna each day to eat, provided water out of a rock. He had proved himself to them, and they had every reason to confidently press forward in what God had for them. But the straw that broke the camel's back was when they came to Kadesh Barnea, there in the wilderness of Paran. God had Moses send 12 spies into Canaan, the promised land, the land that God said that he is giving them, right? I'm going to give you this land here. It's yours. They came back after spying out that land, and they said that it was just as God had said, that they had a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. They brought back the grapes, you know, the cluster of grapes, huge grapes, and the pomegranates, the figs, and they were able to say, this land is incredible. It is just as God had said. It was indeed a good land. But then 10 of the spies spoke up, and they said that very ugly word, but. Despite all the things that God had done and all the things that God was doing and in confirming his word, they still stopped. They said, nevertheless, the land that we saw, the people are very strong, the cities are fortified. There's even the descendants of Amalekite there, the giants. There's giants in the land. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. They saw the situation. They thought they were going to just get stomped on. Have you ever felt like that next to obstacles in your life? You ever felt like there's just no way you can get through it, that you can get over it? Well, what was the problem here? They failed to trust God's word. Oftentimes, what causes us to fret and fear in the face of obstacles is because we fail to trust the word of God. And so these Israelites began to complain. They wanted to elect a new leader and go back to Egypt. They had everything they could possibly need here. God was on their side, but they wanted to go back to Egypt. They began to look more fondly upon the days that they had there. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. It was not pretty, but they began to look a little bit more fondly upon those days in a distorted view. Satan will always do that, won't he? I always make you look more fondly back on those days when we have to realize those were miserable times. I never want to go back to a former way of life. I want to stay in Christ. And so obviously that upset God, and he was ready to smote them down right then and there. Make a new nation for Moses. I mean, that could have been very tempting for Moses, right? You want to make me now a new nation? No longer will I hear about Father Abraham. It'll be now Father Moses had many sons. You know, many sons had father. Have you ever sang that song in church growing up? Oh man, if you didn't, then I'm just looking like a ridiculous fool to you up here. But if you grew up in church, you'll remember that song we sang. Father Abraham had many sons. Well, now Moses could have been thinking, this is it. It's going to be about me now. But Moses began to intercede for the people. He said, God, you can't do this because now the word's going to get back to Egypt that you couldn't do this work. You couldn't bring your people out of the land. You had to kill them off. Don't do it for your name's sake. It's So God would instead lead this nation in the wilderness for 40 years and allow all those that were 20 years and older, those that had, you know, that were held accountable, all those 20 years and older that came out of Egypt, he allowed them to die off in the wilderness and to bring a new generation into the promised land. It's significant that just as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, so the Spirit of God dealt with the nation of Israel for approximately 40 years after the death of Christ. See, the nation of Israel have once again hardened their heart against Jesus Christ and against the message that he brought, that he was the way. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people now were scattered among the Gentile nations. Very interesting correlation there. And what the biggest loss here is that they failed to enter into his rest. God had a great future and blessing for Israel. One that, despite the giants and the fortified cities, that God was going to give them. And it was going to be so prosperous for them, but they rejected it and they failed to receive this blessing. This is what's at stake for these believers in Hebrews. God was showing them the fullness of life that was found in Christ. That's what the promised land represented, that they were delivered out of Egypt, the world, a picture of the world. But crossing over into the promised land was a picture of the spiritual inheritance that is ours in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and verse 11 talks about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. That God had saved them, but they needed to step out in faith now and receive what was rightfully theirs. And many could not do that, and they missed out. And now there were people missing out on the fullness of life in Christ by returning here now in Hebrews to inferior things, things that couldn't save, things that would not bring the rest that they would have in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling out and appealing to these people, saying, don't let go of Christ. Don't let go of Christ, because only he can save. Don't return back to things, as great as they might seem and as wonderful as they might seem. Don't turn back to those things at the expense of Christ. So he gives a warning here to them in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This unbelief in the Israelites was so detrimental to them in the wilderness that the writer gives a strong warning now that no one should have this same heart of unbelief. It's the second of five warnings that we see in Hebrews. We saw the first one last week in chapter 2 about holding on, hearing those things that have been spoken, and not to drift away, lest we drift away. Well, here's now the second warning that we have, not to have that heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief is a dangerous thing, because unbelief is not inability to understand, but it is unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. That's an evil heart. It's one that sees the better way, but is unwilling to walk in it. These were people who were tempted to depart from the living God, to return to rituals and practices that had no life in them. They may have felt that they were still worshiping the one true God, but to depart from Christ, who is God's highest revelation, right? As we saw in Hebrews 1:1, that in his last days God has spoken to us through his Son. He's the highest of God's revelation. And so to depart from Christ was really to depart from God. Well, he goes on to say in verse 13 to 15, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It says to exhort one another daily. How important it is to be exhorting each other. To exhort means to encourage. It's the word parakaleo, the Greek word parakaleo, and it speaks of coming alongside. That's what we are all to be doing. The Holy Spirit was that person sent alongside us to help us and comfort us. And in the Greek, it's the word parakletos. Well, here it's a very similar Greek word. And it's speaking of coming alongside one another. That's what we are all to be doing. That's why church is so important. How many people like to be encouraged? I sure do. Then how much more should we be taking part in doing this? And that's our role together, as we come together to encourage one another, to come alongside each other, and minister unto each other, to comfort and exhort and just support one another. That's why church is so important. You hear Christians today saying, well, I don't really need church, you know. I've gone to church for most of my life, and, well, I know the word pretty well already, and there's not a lot I'm going to learn. And they get this idea that they don't need to go to church, that they've already attained all that they can. And they fail to say or see that church is more than just coming and receiving, it's coming and giving. And that's what we are all to be doing. It's more blessed to give than to receive, is it not? And you're going to be blessed when you come for the purpose of exhorting one another to come alongside people. And you might think of yourself as, well, I'm just a baby Christian. What am I going to offer? You just come and love people. You just come and just show Christ to people. And people are going to be blessed. And you're going to be blessed as a result of it too. This nonsense that we don't need church any longer. We're told later in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of the brethren together. How important this is for this reason here, to come and strengthen each other. We all need that. I need that. And you know, we come Sunday after Sunday, but notice what it says here, that we're to exhort one another daily. I like that. I love meeting together. It's needed. And I pray that we have a heart for one another and that we desire to be together, not just Sunday to Sunday, but as much as we can. See, the more we do this, the less we'll be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Understand that we have an enemy who is looking to deceive you and trick you to think that God's ways are not best, that there's a different way to get through life. These hearers were hoping to escape the reproach of Christ. But sin is deceitful because though it may appear to bring temporary comfort, it leaves a man without the forgiveness of sin and no provision of salvation. Sin pulls you away from the life that we have in Christ. The writer says again here that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's not so much that we are saved because we endure as though this contributes to our salvation, but rather this enduring shows that we are saved. If we have truly become partakers, not just of the things of Christ, but of Christ himself, we will see that there is no reason to ever leave him. We have everything we need, and every blessing is found in him. So, just as when we came to him at the beginning with a desperation and an excitement, so too we need to remain there, lest we drift, as it told us in Hebrews 2, verse 1. I'm sure we all know what it's like to go through periods where we've let go a little of that hold on Jesus. And there were many in this day that were drifting. They were letting go of that hold on Jesus. They had turned to Christ, but then they began to wane in that confidence that he was really all that they needed. They were feeling the pressure, the ostracizing, the guilt. They had family members saying, oh, what went wrong with our little Billy? Where did he go wrong? He's left our faith. He's left the faith of the fathers now. He's following some renegade man, this Jesus. They were feeling the pressure to turn back. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. But every believer is tempted to give up his confession of Christ and go back into the world system's life of compromise and bondage. This is especially true during times of persecution and suffering. The fires of persecution have always purified the church because suffering separates true believers from the counterfeit. True believers are willing to suffer for Christ, and they hold firmly to their convictions and their confession of faith. We are not saved by holding to our confession. The fact that we hold to our confession is proof that we are God's true children. Let's continue on in verse 16 here. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. All the people that came out of Egypt saw the incredible greatness of God, and they had every reason to be confident in him. Yet they all rebelled, except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And his anger was upon them for the 40 years until they had died off. They perished in the wilderness because they walked by sight and not by faith. So their unbelief became a debilitating setback. They were not able to receive all that God desired for them. That happened with an entire generation. Some of these believing Jews, they may have been thinking, I feel like such a minority. Maybe I'll go along with what the majority is doing. Surely they can't all be wrong. Some of these in the wilderness could have looked at the entire crowd who was grumbling and complaining and moaning and thought, well, maybe they have a point here. Surely they can't all be wrong. But just as we see here in our account, that with the case with those in the wilderness, it shows that a majority can be wrong. All but the three were wrong. Listen, people. God plus one makes the majority. In fact, you could say that God alone makes the majority. And when we just kind of link ourselves to Him, then we're going to find ourselves on the right side. That's all we need, people. We don't need to follow what the crowd is doing. We don't need to follow what the majority does. We need to follow what the Word says and not have that heart of unbelief. God loves you, and He wants to bless you. And the blessing lies with being connected to Christ and abiding in Him. He is our Savior, our Deliverer, our help in time of need, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So don't let unbelief mess that up. Let's pray.